through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're going to look this morning at some things concerning the blood of Jesus, but the way blood has been used throughout the Bible. Blood is probably not the first thing that would be your first topic of conversation sitting around the dinner table, that's for sure. But the fact of the matter is that without the blood that courses through the veins of our bodies, if it is gone, if we bleed to the point that we don't have enough, life will cease. Life is in the blood, as the Bible has said. Blood isn't usually thought to be anything that's very beautiful. When we see it in the movies, we kind of recoil and kind of turn our heads away, and unless we're a little different. But the fact of the matter is that a person who's been severely injured, and they see a nurse approaching them with a liter or two or three liters of blood, and that's something that they need. Someone, they hear the first responder saying, well, he's lost a lot of blood. And you don't know, you're about to lose consciousness, but you see that person coming with that blood, and it's a beautiful sight. The Bible portrays there's another blood that is beautiful, that is more beautiful, and that is the blood that provides eternal salvation for us. Centuries before the covenant that God made with Moses, the law of Moses, God had officially recognized the value of human life and human blood. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the Bible says there that whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made thee them, because life, verse 4, it says, is literally in the blood. And this is why blood became the symbol of life. Those, the Bible tells us, who committed murder were to be put to death. Their blood was to be shed because they had shed the blood of someone else. So blood was standing for the life. And as long as there is life, there will be blood. And as long as there is blood, there will be life. And both of them, the need for both of them will be there. Life indeed is in the blood. You know, when the Bible says that back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, it is a pre-scientific statement. It was not until the 20th century that we knew what all the blood does. I don't know if we know everything now, but we certainly know more than was known when Moses wrote that down. The blood carries oxygen. It connects with every cell of the body. It delivers oxygen. It removes waste, hormones. They are transmitted and transferred by the blood. All of the different things, the nutrients that are needed at the cellular level, those are provided by the blood. And so the life is in the blood. That is a literally true statement. But when Moses wrote that down, we did not have that understanding. We did not know. So it was a pre-scientific statement. It speaks to the inspiration of the Bible. But it speaks to the design that God put in his creation. Life is in the blood, not only for humans, but also for the animal kingdom. But the trail of redemptive blood goes all the way back to the very shadows of Eden itself. When Adam and Eve had sinned, the Lord provided for them coats of animal skins. Well, before those coats of animal skins could have been provided for Adam and Eve to wear, it necessitated the death of those animals. Their blood was shed. That was the first sacrifice that was ever offered for sin, the sin of mankind, and God is the one who prepared the sacrifice and prepared the coats and provided them to Adam and Eve. And from that time forward, we see that connection. We see that trail of blood going from the Garden of Eden all the way through Scripture, even down today. And so we find that the blood that was shed in all of these sacrifices, the blood that was shed from Eden, the blood that was shed by Jesus, all of these things are connected. And this morning we're going to look at it in a very simple way. We're going to look at three examples of God's use for blood and man's salvation. We're going to look at the sign, we're going to look at the substitute, and we're going to look at the soul's salvation. So first of all, let's look at the sign. You'll know exactly what we're talking about when I mention Exodus chapter 12. The Lord told his people, here is the way that you can protect yourself from the destroyer when he goes throughout the land during that night of death. And that is, when they prepared the animal for their meal, they were to take the blood and they were to put it upon the doorpost and the lintels of the houses. And the Bible there says, or God said to them in Exodus 12 and verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What if he didn't see the blood? The death of the firstborn would visit that house. The destroyer would visit that house. Those who were firstborn in that house, they would die. But God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That plague was indiscriminate. It went from house to house. It didn't matter whether it was a Hebrew or an Egyptian. But to every house that the blood was applied, there was salvation to be found. It was a sign to that destroyer as he went throughout the land. It was a sign that those people believed in him. It was a sign that they had heard the message and they had heeded the message by putting that blood where it was supposed to be. We need to remember that not one person who was saved that night earned their salvation by applying the blood. No, what they did was appropriate and accept the salvation that God offered them on the terms that he had given. He said, "Here is salvation. Put the blood on the doors, and when I pass through, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So they were appropriating the salvation that God offered them by meeting the terms that he had given. That night was so important that the calendars of Israel were reset to acknowledge that this was the beginning of their months. That's Exodus 12 and verse 2. So every year thereafter, on the 14th of Abib, also called Nisan or Nisan, some pronounce it, God commanded that a lamb, the Passover lamb, be slain for every Hebrew household according to his instructions. That's Leviticus 23 and verse 5. So when the covenant with Israel and Moses was fully operative, blood sacrifices were the order of the day. You can read Leviticus chapters 1 through 10 and see the numerous sacrifices that had to be made. Blood was being shed. Blood was being shed for forgiveness, for atonement, to bring the people back to God, to maintain a relationship with him until the blood of Jesus could come, about whom Paul would say, "In whom we have redemption through his blood," Ephesians 1 and verse 7. So there were specially ordained people that were to offer this blood in specially ordained places under the law of Moses. But all of this was done as a sign of what God had promised to do them. But God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." It was no accident that Paul wrote centuries later that redemption is through his blood, that is the blood of Christ. It was not an accident. It was a well-ordered plan. It was a well-executed plan. And the plan includes for our salvation redemption through his blood. All that happened up until the time of Christ was for a sign and also for a substitute. And that'll be our second thought this morning, a substitute. God said plainly, under the Mosaic Covenant, that the blood of animals were given to make an atonement for them. If you look at that word atonement, break it down, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Just break it down that way. It's easier to remember. It means to make a person one with God again. Okay, it's to restore that relationship. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So the shedding of sacrificial blood substituted the blood of the innocent for the guilty. None of those animals had done anything wrong. They could not sin because they did not understand what sin was. They were innocent animals. They had to die for the guilty. Don't you imagine that as a Hebrew person, as you saw those sacrifices being made day in and day out, that as you got older, you would begin to have compassion upon those poor little animals? You see the little lambs that were taken, and that, as precious as they are to start with, but one that was without spot or without blemish that was going to be offered, would there not be some compassion at some point and to realize, "I'm having to do this because of my bad choices. I'm having to do this because of my sin." And so God prepared a substitute, because what is the wages of sin? Romans 6 and verse 23, it is death. And death implies the shedding of blood. But God provided a substitute. At the time the Passover was observed, Israel was commanded to set apart all the firstborn of both man and beast. When you did this for the animals, if it was an unclean animal, a clean animal could be offered in its place, but the animal was to be offered. But God said, "You're going to set the firstborn males apart for me as well." But God provided a substitute for that. Exodus 13 and verse 2. The firstborn of the clean animals, they were offered on the altar. But the firstborn of man and unclean beast, this is on up in chapter 13 and verse 13, they could be redeemed. And I want to stop for just a moment. That word redeemed means rescued. It means the same as to be rescued. They could be redeemed or rescued by offering a lamb in their place. I guarantee you that parents who whose wife gave birth to a newborn son, and he was the firstborn, I can guarantee you they would find a lamb to offer that for sacrifice in the place of, as a substitute for their child. So this offering of this lamb carries the same idea, this idea of rescue by paying a ransom. So when Israel then came into the promised land, following their wandering in the wilderness of having seen the sign that God had given to them and experiencing the substitute that God had given to them for their firstborn, this privilege was extended even further. It was extended to man and to beast and possessions and property. And so it was that for hundreds of years, the Israelite nation recognized these rites of redemption. The rites of redemption. The entire concept of redemption in the Old Testament was a means of reminding Israel how that God had rescued them from Egypt as a nation, and that through the ransom of the Passover lamb, each Hebrew house was spared the death of the firstborn. And so we see both a sign and we see a substitute, but blood had to be offered for an atonement. Number three, and finally, we're going to see salvation itself. The essential elements of salvation, or of redemption, I should say, and rescue are these. The first is the person or the thing to be rescued. Sometimes we hear, sometimes we hear about, or we watch documentaries about someone who has been kidnapped, and they need to be rescued. And so the kidnappers will call, and they will say, if you'll give, I think with Charles Lindbergh's child, if that all turned out to be true, I think it was like $50,000, which today seems like a small amount. That's what the reports were at the time. I don't know if all the facts are exactly right on that. But $50,000, would you try to raise $50,000 to pay the ransom for your child? What if it was $1 million? Well, not many of us could probably round up $1 million. One or two of us might could, but it would be hard to do, but don't you think we'd try? We would do everything within our power to raise that $1 million, to pay that ransom, to pay that rescue. So one of the things that is involved in rescue or ransom is the person or the thing that needs to be rescued. And the second thing is the ransom price. What is the price? God, being a just God, determined that for a man who sinned, a person who violated his law, that the penalty, that the payment was death. His blood would have to be shed. Well, then there is the exchange of ransom for the endangered item. These are the three things that are the elements of redemption. When we look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we find that Paul addressed all of them. Look at it. He said, in whom we have redemption. In whom? In Christ. He's already mentioned that. So in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Who is it that is in need of it? We are. What is the price of redemption? His blood. Because God was willing to accept his blood in place of ours. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we find all three of these. We who need it, have redemption through his blood, that is the price, in Christ. And what is that redemption? The forgiveness of sins. It is his shed blood that will forgive our sins. So then, this verse identifies the ransom price, the price paid to free us. It's Jesus' blood. When you go back and look at all of those types of the Old Testament, when you look at the Passover lamb and you look at all of the sacrifices that were being made, those were all types. Those were foreshadowings of the literal shedding of the literal blood of Jesus Christ on a literal cross. All of those, though people in that age did not probably understand it, we only do because it's revealed to us in the New Testament. But that was all pointing to Jesus. There were all types and figures of what Jesus was going to do literally upon the cross. We sing the song sometimes, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job 19 and verse 5, we find that this was a lamentation that was made by Job himself. Job had lost his children. Job had lost his animals. Job had lost his means of income. His own wife had basically mocked him and turned against him. Job's three friends had come, and they were in the process of telling him, Job, it's all your own fault. Because everything bad that happens to a person is a judgment of God, they said. God said that's not true. But they said everything that happens bad. Everything bad that happens to a person is a judgment of God. And so Job, among the many statements he made, made this comment. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and will stand one day upon the earth. What did he know about Jesus? We don't know that he really knew a lot of anything. That was a statement of inspiration. It was an inspired statement that he made. But he may have known more about it than we think he did. But Job's confident affirmation of the coming of Jesus, the one who would pay the ransom for his soul, the one whose blood would have to be shed to redeem him, Job prophesied it. If we find in other passages like Galatians 3 and verse 13 that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Other passages, 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, Revelation 5, 9, Revelation 14, 3 through 5. It goes on and on and on. Look up the word redemption and see how many times we are reminded what Christ did for us. That he redeemed us with the price of his blood. Jesus' mission upon this earth, his life had a singular purpose, and that was to redeem mankind. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I know why I came. Jesus knew the cross was down the road. He knew that it was coming, and there was nothing that was going to deter him from accomplishing his mission. Some tried to do it. In Matthew chapter 4, we read of the temptation of Satan. And the temptation that would fall into the category that John gives us in 1 John 2, 11 through 15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Satan did his best to tempt Jesus. Jesus was walking through the minefields of human temptation. If he had slipped only one time, our chance of redemption would have been destroyed, because he had to be a perfect sacrifice. That was one of the necessities. His blood had to be innocent blood. It had to be innocent blood given for the guilty. And so Satan tried to deter him from his mission. Multitudes sought to make him a political ruler, but Jesus turned it down because that wasn't his purpose from coming to this earth. His friends and his family warned him about the dangers that awaited him. Peter said, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Matthew 16 and verse 23. You know, Peter meant well. He just wanted to hold on to Jesus. The Lord had been there with him. While Jesus was there, there was no problem that was ever too great that could not be resolved instantaneously and miraculously and with the power of heaven. Peter loved the Lord, and he wanted to keep him. He wanted to hold on to him. But what he didn't understand is that sometimes we have to let go so greater things can be accomplished. But Jesus said to this man who loved him and who vowed to die for him, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. It was Satan still trying to tempt Jesus to sin. Because if he sinned one time, his blood would not have been innocent. He simply would not deviate. That is, Jesus would simply not deviate from the solemn mission that he had come to accomplish, and that was the redemption of mankind. Paul acknowledged the accomplishment of the mission in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 when he said that he gave himself a ransom for all. To be testified in due time. A ransom for all. You know, Calvinism teaches that Jesus didn't do that. That he only gave himself a ransom for the elect. That is, those chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved, against those who he chose before the foundation of the world to be lost. But Paul says, an inspired apostle says, that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And we need to remember that. That is a precious statement. But in doing so, remember that Jesus, he performed the highest act of service and servitude. And then he calls upon his followers to do the same thing in Matthew 20 and verse 27. And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want to mention something else here that might kind of slip by sometimes, but you know, the thing rescued is usually viewed as more valuable than the ransom price. Actually, it always is. Okay, you take that child. The child is kidnapped. Kidnappers call and say, give me $50,000 or the child will die. Why would you raise the $50,000? Because the life of that child is of more value than the money. What if they said $1 million? If you had some way to try to find it or some way to acquire it, you would try. Why? Because the life of the child is worth more than $1 million or $2 million or $10 million. If there was any way to get your hands on it, you would do it. You would do whatever it takes because the life of that child is of more value. And that's a principle that follows all the way through. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus views your eternal life of more value than his physical life. He knew that for you and me to go to heaven, he would have to shed his blood. He would have to die. He viewed your life more important than the blood that was coursing through his veins. He was willing to die because your eternal life is more important and was more important to him than his physical life. He gave himself up to die on the cross. What does that tell you about your soul? What does that tell you? For Jesus to look at your soul as being more important than his physical life gives you some small idea of the value of the eternal soul that God has given to us. Remember Jesus' immortal words recorded in John 15 and verse 13 when he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because I value you. I'm doing this to save you because it's the only thing that will. We read John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We read that and we think about that love, but then we think about Jesus and how much he loved us by being willing for his blood to be drained out of his body, innocent blood for us because we have sinned. And you do that and you think about the song. We could never sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus ever again the same way. Just can't do it. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Think about that. You just can't sing that song the same way when you think about the fact that Jesus saw our soul as being more important than his physical life. It was the shedding of Jesus' blood that satisfied the legal judgment against all people who have sinned. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's particularly verse 4, but you need to read all four verses. But not only that, Romans 3 and verse 25, Paul said, whom God has set forth for a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. In other words, God was patient enough to wait until the time was right for Jesus to come and to die on the cross, and he was willing to accept what Jesus did because he was the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he could pay the price. The propitiation for our sins. It was the appeasement. It was a price that the Father would accept. And he did it willingly. 1 John 2 and verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Now again, Calvinism would say, not the whole world, that's wrong, John made a mistake, it's only for the elect. But friend, I'm going to stay with the Bible. The Bible says it was for the sins of the world. Again, in 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loves us. You think about it. Jesus has been lied about. He has been beaten, scourged, a crown of thorns put on his head, spikes driven through, according to Roman history, this area that we would call the carpal tunnel area, right at the base of the hand, so that he would not slip down from the cross. That's the way they did it. And you know how bad carpal tunnel issues can hurt. Can you imagine a spike being driven through it? That's why he prayed in the garden, if there's some other way. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he took it. And he took it. And he kept on taking it. Until finally, when that spear had pierced his side, after he had died, all of that blood and water that came forth, that blood was accepted by the Father as the payment for our sin. He valued your soul and mine more highly than he did his own physical life. It's beyond comprehension. But the first blood that was shed in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, the sign of the Passover lamb, of the blood that was shed, the blood that was put upon the doorpost, the substitution that was made throughout all the law of Moses, and even from the time of Abel, God accepted Abel's animal sacrifices. Those were all signs and substitutes pointing the way to Jesus Christ, in whom we find salvation. Redemptive blood, and this is something else that we cannot move forward without saying, that redeeming blood is useless, it's worthless, unless it's applied. When Jesus died there and shed his blood, what if Peter never preached that sermon on Pentecost? What if instead of 3,000 souls being added to them and added to the church that day, nobody responded? What if later on, when 5,000 more people were added to the church, what if none of them had responded? What if no one had listened to the preaching of Peter and of Paul? What if no one ever took advantage of the blood of Christ? It's not that the blood would have been worthless, but the sacrifice would have been in vain. It would have been annulled because no one cared. No one cared enough about what Jesus did on that cross of Calvary. So redeeming blood is useless unless it's applied. For those 3,000 on Pentecost, if they had not applied the blood of Jesus as they were told to do, that blood would have been of no effect to them. What a shame to just pour out the blood of Jesus and walk away from it. Have you ever spilled something in your house? You had a jug of milk or you had something else. We had something in our house last night. It had a lid screwed on it. And I thought the lid was screwed all the way down. It wasn't. And what was in that container wasn't really cheap either. And I went to pick it up and, you know, clumsy me. I pick it up by the lid and it falls. And everything falls out on the floor. Something that should have lasted for probably a couple of weeks had to be swept up and thrown into the garbage because it was inedible. Just wasted. I didn't feel too good about that. How do you think Jesus feels when he looks back to the cross and the Father looks down at the cross and he sees the blood of his Son that could save the world being poured out, being spilled out upon the ground, and spilled not in the sense that it was an accident. It was spilled in the sense that it was intentional. And no one cares. It's just as though it's covered up, thrown away, pushed out of our minds. Redeeming blood is useless unless it's applied. For the Israelites in Egypt, that blood that the Lord told them to put upon the doorpost and on the lintels, that had life-saving power because the Lord had said, "When I see it, I will pass over you." Why? Because by doing that, they did a work that would earn them deliverance. So it took some effort. It was a work to put it up there, but it wasn't a meritorious work. It did not save them because they had devised a plan for their own salvation and they had worked it through and God said, "You've done enough to pay for your sin." No, they simply accepted or appropriated the salvation that God offered them that night by accepting his terms. They didn't earn anything. They proved their faith. And that's what God was looking for. "So I know that you believed. I see the blood. I'll pass over you." What about the Hebrew tabernacle and temple worship? Why was the blood sprinkled on the horns of the altar? So that they could earn salvation? No. They were accepting forgiveness and salvation and the cleansing of those elements of worship, those instruments of worship. They were doing that to accept the atonement and the salvation that God had offered them according to his terms. It was work, but it wasn't a meritorious work. It was an obedient work. It was a work that proved their faith. Well, what about us today? In the Christian area, the Bible says that we have been, if we are Christians, that we have been washed in the blood of Christ. That's Revelation 1 and verse 5, that we have been washed in His blood. Washed in His blood. How does that happen? In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, let me move forward here. In Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, he asked him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So I'm washed in His blood, but I wash away my sins, or I have them washed away by the Lord in baptism. So how does one apply the redemptive blood of Christ? That's something we need to know. It's a Bible question and it needs a Bible answer. So let's just look at it. We are forgiven. In Revelation 1:5, we are forgiven when our sins are washed away, when we're washed in His blood. Well, our sins are washed away when we are baptized. So what connection does baptism and the shedding of Christ's blood have? Because obviously the two are combined for our salvation. Well, the fact is that we are washed in His blood when we're baptized. Paul talks about this in Romans 6. Listen to what he said. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Where was the blood of Jesus shed? It was shed in His death. All right. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," if we want to be in Christ, how do we get there? We're baptized into Him. He says the same thing again in Galatians 3:27. He said we're baptized into His death. That's where His blood was shed. "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The blood of Christ was shed in His death, and we identify with that death in baptism. Paul makes it crystal clear there. Hebrews chapter 10, Brother Dearman talked about this. He had a whole sermon on this during our last gospel meeting. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, listen to what the writer said. He said, "Having boldness, therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We read earlier in the book that our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So, wait a minute. To be saved, to be redeemed, I am washed in His blood, Revelation 1:5, which means I'm forgiven of my sins. I am washed in baptism, which results in my being forgiven of my sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. So they're obviously connected. And in Romans 6 and in Hebrews 10, Paul says, here's the connection. When you are baptized, when you are immersed in water, you go down into a watery grave, and you identify with the Lord's death, His burial, and resurrection. You identify Him in the place where His blood was shed, that is, in His death. And so that blood that was a sign, that was a substitute all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the time of Jesus, was pointing to the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The shedding of His blood and death is what it was pointing to. But through His death, burial, and resurrection, we have the hope. When we are baptized that we die, we put the old man of sin to death, Paul said. There is a death, there is a burial, there is a resurrection. We are raised to walk in newness of life. If we're walking in a new life, we're not walking in the old sinful life. It means we're forgiven, and we're forgiven at that point. At that point. Why? Because that's where we have contacted the blood of Christ. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Revelation 1 and verse 5. Let me ask it more directly. Have you been baptized into Christ? That's where His blood is met. That's where it's appropriated. Remember, as you think about it, as we sing this song, that Jesus loved your soul. He valued your soul more than He did his own physical life. Think about that as we sing this song. So if you do believe that Jesus is Christ is the Son of God, would repent of sins and be immersed in water for the remission of sins, because that's where you contact the blood, God will bless you. Christ will add you to the church this morning. We have that confidence, Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. Having been faithful, we can come back home, make things right. Repenting of sin, confessing those things that we have done wrong, going to God our Father in prayer, who's promised to forgive. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, can save us. Have you been washed in his blood? If you haven't, we would beg you to change that. As together we stand and sing, would you come?